Well, if you didn't have any joy when you came in, I hope you have some when you go out. Somebody asked me this morning how I'm doing. You know, a good answer to that question, though it wasn't the one I gave, is I'm living in the joy of the Lord. You know, it doesn't really matter totally what's going on around us, our circumstances. The joy of the Lord is real and alive. Yeah, kids, you can go out to Children's Church. And the rest of us are going back to Philippians, where we've been talking about engaging joy. Now, joy has many aspects to it, things that feed into it and things that flow out from it. And for those of you that have been with us, we're actually going to make it to the end of chapter 2 this morning. And for those of you that are new with us, I hope we can bring you in so that you feel very much a part of our studies here. We've been looking at kind of the backside of unity, things that break up unity, because unity is one of the things that leads to joy. This morning, we're going to sort of flip that around a little bit to the positive. So, Lord, I ask that you would open our eyes, our minds, our hearts, our wills. Engage us by your Holy Spirit to produce in us and through us those things that reflect Jesus to this world, that demonstrate your love, your kindness, your goodness, your righteousness, that show how we live in fellowship with a holy God that loves us, that gave his Son for us. And in the process, Father, teach us how to live together, because we still have some rough edges, and we do occasionally get on each other's nerves, and sometimes we're actually just downright cantankerous. But thank you that you keep working with us and you desire us to be more and more like Jesus. And we give you this time in his name and because of his work on our behalf. And thank you that he sits at your right hand praying for us even now as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are several ways to look at this last third or so of chapter 2 in the book of Philippians. I started out with one theme. I shifted to another theme. I came back to a third theme. And I guess Clyde figured out that I was also thinking about Christmas this week, starting to plan, throw in a Christmas carol just for good measure. But the more I sat with this, I recognize that Paul continues all the way from the end of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 2. The theme that feeds all of this together is this unity-joy duality, this connection of unity and joy. And so in this part, we have Paul talking about partners in ministry, two in particular that we'll look at, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Aren't you glad your mom didn't name you that? However, sitting in that, in the context of these Pastor Appreciation Week, it just caused me to think about this text in an angle that obviously Paul wasn't specifically addressing, but I think there are issues there that relate. And so I want to say before, and kind of as an introduction to this text, that when God places people together to serve, he does a very special thing. It is his intent that we do it in love and in partnership, in joy and with fellowship. And part of why I think Bonnie and I presume Ryan and Cecily, feel so encouraged by a pastor appreciation event is because it is a way that you as a church family reflect to us this principle. It is your demonstration in a certain way, a visible, tangible one, that we are united together in the cause of the gospel, and we have this sort of mutual love affair. It's a love affair that begins with Jesus, and if it weren't for Jesus, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, if it weren't for them in our lives, we wouldn't be in love with each other. And because we are in love with him, it enables and empowers us to really care about each other, which comes into the theme of what Paul develops in this text. So I just want you to know that I wish every pastor was so blessed as the pastors of this church have been. We are the current recipients, but Dell was reminding me this morning, this is a pattern that started some 40 years ago in this church, in one form or another, to take a special time to thank and honor their pastors, their shepherds. And I can't help but believe it is part of what builds into the fabric of the love and community and connectedness of this church. Somebody mentioned to me Friday night that experiencing this, they're newer among our community here, and thinking about another church where they have been many years and nothing of this type has ever happened for the pastors there. What a sorrow, I guess you could say. They haven't had that sense of support. Now, I know there's a lot of ways we support, and it doesn't just have to happen on a pastor appreciation event. But then I have to deal with, so how do I say thank you to you as a church for what you do? And thank you just seems so inadequate. It doesn't get to the heart of it. Earlier this week, kind of anticipating this, I was thinking about it because it is kind of an uncomfortable night for Bonnie and myself. I know you're all probably thinking, wow, I wish I was in your place. Sometimes I wish you were. So how do we say thank you? You know, I think the best way I know how to express how we feel we say thank you is to fulfill the calling that God has given to us and to you. So every message, every phone call, every contact, every encouragement, every gentle challenge or confrontation to move ahead in our spiritual lives together is a sort of a thank you. It's saying this is what God has called us to do and this is what we long to do. And we would do it even if people didn't say thank you. Probably the greatest way you say thank you to us is by following Jesus. Other kinds of things help. Sure, they're tangible. But I feel like my calling to you is to lift you up to God. And if I am lifting you up to God, then I am saying thank you for giving me that privilege and thank you to God for that privilege. And the interesting thing is, if you lift us up to God, you are doing exactly the same thing. It is a reciprocal journey in which this is perhaps the greatest gift that we give to each other, is to lead, draw, encourage, and motivate each other to seek after the Lord and to know Him. And so we find some of that happening. Now again, I know I'm stretching a bit on this text, but Paul does weave some of these principles as he talks about his partnership with the church at Philippi and his partnership with two other servants or shepherds. And, well, out of that, he says, there are things that happen that build oneness in the family of God. And so that's what we want to focus on this morning. I just hear some of this heart in Paul. You don't have to see it if you don't want to. It makes sense to me. I hope it will make sense to you. So into the context, we then jump, and our context has been dealing with all of these challenges to unity. So we started at the end of chapter 1, where Paul is proclaiming the gospel, but there are those who oppose. There are some who are preaching to make him feel bad because of the limitations of his ministry being imprisoned. And he comes back with this great statement that says, whether in pretense or in truth, I can rejoice that the gospel, this good news about Jesus, is being proclaimed. So things outside of us may seek to disrupt our unity by knocking us off the centrality of the gospel. The flip side of that is that our unity grows when we commit ourselves together to the sharing of that good news with our neighborhood and with our world. That in the beginning of chapter 2, he deals with this whole issue of self-centeredness, pride, self-seeking, looking out after our own interests in contrast to humility. And Christ then, in the next paragraph, becomes this great example to us of the one who chose to leave the glories of heaven, take on the form and the likeness and the appearance of man, live on this planet for a period of time that he might serve us by giving himself in obedience to the call of the Father. And so he then is raised, exalted, and eternally awaits our fellowship together. Did everything necessary so it could happen. And we have this great hymn about Jesus tucked into the middle of this. Then we move on to this whole question. And then, okay, if this is what Jesus has done for us, how then do we live this out? And in verses 12 and following, we deal with this: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is, the challenge to our oneness is that we get so self-impressed, back to verses 1 through 11, we get to thinking it's about us and that we are going to make this likeness into Jesus happen. And he says there, well, you do have a part, but your part is really more a surrendering to the work of God, and your unity as a people of God is going to come not in how well you sanctify yourselves, how much you make yourself like Jesus, but in how you allow God to do that work in you and through you. Then we came to that great section, some very practical instruction about grumbling and disputing. It's always fun for me to hear what people talk about the week after the message, or if they talk at all. This is one that was easy to walk out the door with, I think. That when we get self-focused, then we start grumbling and complaining about the things around us, and that tears us apart. And the picture of unity and the joy that then comes from that is when we choose to lay aside our grumbling and complaining, and we see God bringing into us contentment, peace. And those are things that facilitate relationship. They do in the family of God. And by the way, Paul is obviously writing in this section about the church, but everything that happens in the church happens in the family. And everything that happens in the family happens in other kinds of relationships too. So there are certainly applications through this whole thing as to how we live out this life of Jesus. So today, the negative way of looking at this, the challenge to us is that we would miss genuine compassion and service. Or the positive way is to say there are some specific instructions here on how to build unity with respect to faithful service and caring about each other. And Paul does this through the example of two people. So chapter 2, for those of you who sort of like to get flows, chapter 2 is a chapter of example. There's a teaching and an example, a teaching and an example. And in part, the teaching is through the example. So when we're dealing with humility, when we're dealing with laying aside the selfish ambitions, then he takes us right to Jesus. And he says, have this mind in you that is also in Christ, who humbled himself and took on the form of man. He becomes the one we follow. Now he's going to turn to two of his ministry partners who have come to help him, to serve him, sent and known to the church of Philippi. And he uses them as examples to continue leading and motivating and encouraging the church. Now, a very practical part of this is he's explaining why he's sending these two guys back to them. They had been sent by the church to help him, and now he's sending them back with this letter. And so he does in this section do this very practical thing of saying, these guys are coming back to you and here is why. But in the process of that, he sort of peels back the veil on what was the relational dynamic, the spiritual life connection between this church in Turkey, basically, Asia Minor, and Paul, who is in house arrest in Rome, hundreds of miles apart. So here's where we start with Timothy's example in the text, chapter 2, verse 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. He is not looking for a report from your personal trainer. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. By way of introduction to this, I just see something in this text about knowing and being known. Paul knew his partners. He knew the church. They were learning about each other. This was causing them distress. We'll see this even more with Epaphroditus. But it was because of their mutual connection together, their loving care, their kindness, we'll look into the specific words here in a second, that drew them together and was actually provoking emotional responses inside of them. And I think sometimes we kind of compartmentalize and we put our spiritual thing over here and our emotions over there, and we forget that they're supposed to be informing each other, that there really are valid, important, helpful emotional dynamics that go on inside of us that feed and fuel the health of our spiritual well-being. But they're separated. They're apart. And there is a very simple outtake here about aloneness, loneliness, and isolation. It suffocates the heart. Being alone has an emotional damper on the spirit. By very definition, to be alone means you have been separated from someone or something. So when we find ourselves in places of aloneness, then we experience these emotions. And they can become very detrimental to us, or they can become launching pads to healthy things for us. In this case, we get a good illustration of how it becomes something healthy. But I think there is a principle that emerges out of this that I'm just going to state and move on, kind of a maxim for life, that if you don't ask about others and you don't share about yourself, you will not have unity with those people. Let me say that again. If you don't ask, if you don't inquire, if you don't somehow connect to people, and if someone tries to connect with you, you don't reply with some degree of openness or vulnerability, you're going to have a very hard time developing oneness, unity, togetherness. And in this passage, what we find is the antithesis of that. How by being vulnerable, by opening themselves up, by wanting to know how others are doing, this togetherness gets established between these servants of God and this church of God. Good relationships always require hard work. As a matter of fact, almost anything of value requires hard work. It's something that's suffering in our culture right now. We're losing the vision and the value of hard work. So if it doesn't work out on its own, if it doesn't just kind of happen, if things don't just develop, well, then abandon it and move on. And then all you do is find out that the next thing you engage is going to have similar kinds of struggles, and you end up in a life of serial abandoning. Or you make a commitment in your heart that says, by the grace of God, I am going to devote myself to exercise mind, body, and spirit, and ask the work of God in me to deal with the tough stuff that ultimately actually binds people together. I was sharing with some folks the other day, a book title that stuck with me years ago. Good marriages take time. Bad marriages take more time. The simple point the author of the book is trying to make is you need to exert energy, effort, and heart into a relationship if it's going to go anywhere. And if you think you can get away without it, you're just going to have to do more at some point. That is true in families, but it is also true in the family of God. You know, healthy churches don't just happen. They are first a gift of God, but they are second the result of people who devote themselves to habits, to practices that bring togetherness over time. Now, certainly some degree of isolation and some degree of separation is inevitable in life. Certain things happen we can't avoid. People we've grown close to move away, and there is a separation. People we have been united with are promoted to heaven. I mean, that's the ultimate moving away, and we're separated from that. And when a person becomes a widow or a widower, they enter into a phase of life where there is a defined, sometimes a fairly long period in which this isolation and aloneness is a factor with which they live. It's one of the cool things about the lunch the ladies are doing today. These are folks coming together to work against what just life process has offered. We probably need to do more of that in more areas of our life. And Paul sort of unfolds this by looking at Timothy and sharing some of the things that he really values in his partnership in ministry. And we pick that up beginning in verse 20. It starts, our first unity builder, if you will, is genuine concern. Lots of people feign concern. They fake interest. This is not phony stuff. This is having to really care about people. And notice the way that Paul speaks of Timothy. We'll look at three specific terms. He says in verse 20, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Now, there is a sadness in that statement, but in those words, no one else. But the encouraging part of it is, here is one partner of Paul with whom he attributes this like or equal soul. That's what the word is. It's the combination of the word for equal and the word for soul. They are like soul. They are together-minded. And you'll find several things in this section that take us back to the beginning of chapter 2. But you remember there, Paul said, that I want you to have the same mind and the same love. This is not the same word, but it is a similar concept that their inner beings are united. The things that affections of character, the stuff that is at the core of our being. He says he has that for you. Okay, you've been ragging on my chick flick thing, but I've got another one for you. Whenever I think of kindred spirit, I think of Anne of Green Gables. You've seen those movies. Anne is always talking about her kindred spirits. You know, Diana Barry, Gilbert Blythe, all of these people, we're kindred spirits. Well, that's kindred in some sense of how they view life and how they function in life. And this just takes it to a whole nother dimension. Because this is about the life of God in us. And the kindredness, the togetherness of our spirit is rooted there. Then he adds to that genuine concern. The word genuine has the idea of no pretense of being open or being real. It sort of implies truthfulness, being on point, in care. In fact, this word for care, very interesting term, it actually can sometimes have the idea almost of anxiety. It's the idea that you care so much, you have an emotional response to it. Now, Scripture cautions us against undue anxiety. And, Jesus warns us of that, talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount. Paul will talk about that in Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing. But there is a healthy anxiety. It is the turning of our heart that keeps us attentive to something. So when Bonnie travels overseas without me, I have a bit of this concern. Okay? It is a not worry in the sense of fearful, but attentiveness to what's going on and caring about that. The same thing can happen when you're walking with people who are in a spiritual life journey struggle, and their pieces are not quite aligning up, and you're concerned for the truth in their life. And so in your heart of hearts, while you're not fretting and stewing, you're still bearing in there this awakening, this awareness that draws you toward them. And then he's very specific about how these are focused, that they would be concerned for your welfare. Literally, for the things around you. The good would be the implication here. What really matters. It is not a precursor to a 20th century social solution to life. It is living up to what actually matters in a person's existence. And the focus then is carried in verse 21, where it's a spiritual event. Now, it's not to say that we don't care about each other's physical needs, mental needs or emotional needs, however we parse those out from the spiritual, but his focus is their spiritual welfare. Verse 21, he says, the others seek after their own interests, but Timothy seeks after the interests of Christ. Now, this again takes us back up to chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. You know, don't let yourself be caught up merely in your own personal interests, but also in the interests of others. And here Paul takes it to a second dimension where he says, that interest that should ultimately consume us and bind us together is our living out of the Christ interest, what Jesus desires for us. So the contrast here is with self-interest. The implication is that we need this going on in our life. I don't know if you walked in this morning thinking to yourself, I really am gathering with other believers because I recognize I need people who share a spiritual interest in my well-being. But I believe that is a good biblical reason why the church gathers. If our brothers and sisters in Christ do not carry with us our spiritual well-being, do you think the people apart from Christ are going to have an interest in that? So we come together, and part of why we unite around the Word of God and the praise of God is that the interests of God would be stirred up inside of us. The practice, then, of this is how do I get what God wants as opposed to what I may think I want? The challenge, the inspiration that we give to each other as followers of Jesus is hopefully one that pushes and pulls and motivates and springboards us toward what God wants for us. If we're not doing that, we've lost a major part of our calling. The author of the Hebrews says it this way, stir up one another to love and good deeds. Okay, so here's my kindergarten imagination. Take each other, throw yourself in a bowl, get a beater, and mix up your lives so that the resulting product is the interest of Christ. So we have a simple question to ask ourselves. Are we like Timothy in this regard? Do we have genuine concern for each other? Are we able to express it, to give it, and to receive it? The next unity builder has to do with the way Timothy conducted his ministry in proven faithfulness. Verse 22, you know, he's saying that the Philippians already know of Timothy's proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. So this proven worth has the idea of being faithful over time. And it just reminds me that there are no shortcuts to long-term faithfulness. The only way you absolutely know that a person will be faithful is that they are faithful over time. So if you have had the privilege and joy of working in a ministry, in a mission outreach, in a church program of some kind, even in a community environment or a job where you have people who have demonstrated proven faithfulness, then you get why this is kind of a no-brainer to being connected together. When people are faithful, they rely, they draw near to each other, they count on each other. We can look at other parts of Paul's life and sort of understand the backdrop to this a little bit. John Mark, on his first missionary journey, Acts tells us, deserted him, he and Silas. Demas, we learn later, left him at his first defense, which would come after this writing, but still at his life, he says no one supported him. He has opposition from people outside, like the Judaizers, who were coming into the churches he was beginning and trying to suck people away into saying, well, you may get faith in Jesus, by, you know, come to Jesus by faith, but you still got to live it out by all the works of the law. And they battled over that. It was a great stress within the early church. We're going to get to chapter 4, and we meet these two ladies, however you want to say them, Euodia and Syntyche, that are fighting with each other, creating conflict and tension. So we know that life dishes up this kind of stuff. How do we combat that? Well, here he lifts up the example of Timothy and says, man, he is faithful and he served me like a son. Now, I've had the joy of working in ministry with a lot of people who share vision, passion, purpose, desire, overarching heart for what they're doing. And it is motivating, it is exhilarating, it is encouraging. These are people who anticipate needs before the needs ever arrive. They care for people before you can even begin yourself to get to care for them. They tackle hard things so that they can make life easier for other people. Those are faithful partners. I have also, as probably most of you have, experienced a few folks who weren't so faithful. The kind who commit early but fail to deliver. The kind who seem to be able to find a problem in every opportunity. The kind who seem to be able to create conflict in every settled group of people. They just have a way, they know how to dry dock the ship that's ready to sail to a preferred future. Okay? And if you go back and look at these scenarios, which often we just live through, by the grace of God, we just live through them. If you go back and kind of think about, evaluate them, what you find is they tear apart the fabric of unity. And if you go back and look through your life and say, who are the people with whom I feel the greatest degree of connection? I suspect those kind are not on the list. But the ones who have walked beside you and with you and supported you and you them, those are the ones that you're going to look back at and say, man, how blessed I was that God put this person in my life. And maybe even a better question is to say, and am I being that kind of person in the lives of others? Genuine concern, proven faithfulness. That's Timothy. Then we come to Epaphroditus. So the second half of this specifically addresses him, beginning in verse 25. Paul continues, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you, y'all, southern guy, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. See the reciprocity of relationship that's going on here. Then he says, receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. The way I think we can summarize this entire paragraph is that unity is built when we willingly serve on behalf of others. Now, it says a lot more than that, but we don't have time to dig into all of it. So let me quickly walk you through this. This specific occasion here, of course, is Paul sending him back. He has come from them, and he describes their working together in a bunch of relational terms. A brotherly relationship. He uses the word brother, which has to do with a spiritual bond that is in Christ. Fellow worker, which focuses upon hard labor. So they've worked hard together. It's actually the word from which we get synergy, meaning that the total of the effect is greater than the sum of the parts. And he calls him a fellow soldier. That is, he shared the risk of battle, spiritual battle. So in the early part of the year, we looked at Ephesians chapter 6 in our engaging spiritual warfare, the importance of spiritual battles that go on around us. And frankly, in our day, this metaphor has kind of fallen into disfavor. Like you're almost embarrassed to sing Onward Christian Soldiers. Maybe it isn't the best way in the context of our world to say it, but somebody has to stand up and say, the world is filled with spiritual battle, and we go out together arm in arm to fight those battles. And Epaphroditus was this kind of fellow soldier to Paul, a comrade in the spiritual fight. So he's got a brotherly relationship. Then he has this vicarious ministry. That is, he's serving on behalf of others. And he uses two terms here that he addresses to the Philippians to describe this. He is your messenger, which is the word apostle. It means one who is sent. In its formal sense, it referred to that select group of Jesus' disciples or apostles that were sent out. In this more general sense, it's just another who is sent on behalf of others. And of course, chapter 4 tells us he brought a gift to help support Paul. And here he was caring for Paul's needs on their behalf. This strange phrase, completing the ministry that you were deficient in doing yourself, which basically means you all couldn't be there to do it, and so you have sent him to do it on your behalf. He's a messenger, and then he's a minister to my needs. And this is a formal term of religious service from which we get our English word liturgy, an order of worship, or an ordered life of worship. So he is an official, doing an official sacred work on behalf of this Philippian church. So where do we take this? Well, you know, we all can't do everything. And we all can't be everywhere. But we can be a part of seeing that there are people where they need to be. So the Philippians all couldn't uproot from their homes and their families and their businesses and move to Rome to take care of Paul. But they did say, we're going to set aside this faithful brother of ours who really knows how to serve the Lord, and we're going to see to it that we send him off with a ways and means, not only material, but physical presence to help our brother Paul. This is sort of what we do with missionaries. This is what we do in the local church with elders and deacons. They are ones among us that we sort of officially designate, along with all those who work and do this without portfolio or unofficially, who go on behalf of others to bring ministry to the body of Christ. And we'll talk a touch more about that in a minute. And then finally, he talks about his sacrificial investment. His sickness didn't stop him, a sickness that he says almost led to death, and a willingness, if necessary, to even give his life in the cause. I share with you from time to time things that I read in the magazine that's put out by Voice of the Martyrs. I sometimes think of myself, other ministers in American context, and I say, you know, we really, by and large, have no idea what this means. To go out in the morning, to do something on behalf of a local group of believers, and have a legitimate thought in the back of our mind, we may never come home. We may end up in prison, we may end up dead. Now, it could happen, but in parts of the world, that is their daily reality. This was not so much apparently opposition from Roman people as it was just a physical malady. It's not about recklessness, stupidity, putting yourself unnecessarily in harm's way. It's just saying when you're doing what Jesus wants you to do, if in that you encounter some harm, then embrace it as a part of what God will see you through. Now, Paul, we get a glimpse into his heart because now he has described Epaphroditus in this partnership way. And then he says, rather than hanging on to his service, I'm going to send him back to you. Why am I going to send him back? I'm sending him back because he's distressed. His heart is burdened because your heart is burdened. Do you see how the emotional life of the Spirit is uniting these people together? So the Philippians over here, somehow here, wasn't a text message or a FaceTime, so it probably took a while to get there, but they heard that Epaphroditus, whom they sent, whom they love, is having these problems, and they're concerned for him, and now he's saying, oh, but God's taking care of me. I'm now concerned that you're concerned about me. But the process of this is that they don't cling to each other, but rather they give each other over to God and let God use them where he wants. Paul has been blessed by him, but he says, you know, here is the byproduct. If I send him back to you, I will have relief because I will learn about how you are doing and I will know that your hearts are comforted and that will bring comfort to my heart. Practically speaking, what is he saying? I think he's saying that in ministry, nobody can do it all. And you can't do it alone. No minister should get in his thick little skull that he is indispensable to what he does. Be that an official minister like a pastor, or be that an unofficial minister in the body of Christ. We can start to cling to what we have. We can start to think that what we have is more important, that we deserve it, that we even own it. That is not the mindset in the heart of Christ. And in the end, it ends up tearing people apart rather than uniting them. But when we let go of that and we just serve, then we discover we can give back and forth and the benefits flow all around. And everyone is benefited. It requires, however, that every person, every part of the family embraces some part of this uniting. So we all give in some way. And sometimes it means learning to receive ministry in ways that our constructs don't want. So at least in the American church, we sometimes get this idea that we go hire a few guns who will give all the ministry to the people. And then we measure the effectiveness of those guns by how well they are meeting our needs and how good we feel about how they do that. All of which is great for people pleasers who want to do things for people that make them smile. And it can be very affirming to those who receive it. The big problem is it isn't the New Testament model. Those people who are set apart are not to take ministry away from the people of God, but to equip them to do the ministry. Which means that when they go and do it, the rest of us have to receive it as if it is the ministry of God. And sometimes we seem to receive it better when the person has a label or a title that goes with their name. But that's not the New Testament way either. It is that the body of Christ ministers to itself, and we welcome and receive what comes from one as if it comes from all. So the church at Philippi sent one, but Paul receives the ministry of the one as if it's from them all. Ephesians 4 gives us explicit instructions about equipping each other and growing up thereby into the fullness of Christ. Now, the cool part about this is then we're all sharers in the fruit of what everybody does. I don't know if you read those. I'm not going to ask. Don't raise your hands. If you read our Missionary of the Month little insert that we put in the first Sunday of the month, I am comforted that I think one person a month reads the bulletin. I don't know about the, not too sure about the missionary page. But if you missed it, the Missionary of the Month this month, and it's like this every month, Al and Catherine Hawthorne are actively engaged in a Bible translation ministry in Africa. And in that report, they share with us 40-some language groups that they are actively partnering with, doing translations, local translations teams, getting the Bible out of a language that is not the heart language of people and into their own tribal languages, their own mother tongues, if you will, so that God speaks to them in the language with which they best communicate. And I look at that and I say, wow, we as a little congregation in Cayucas can have a part and share in all of the development of hundreds, thousands, dozens of language groups, people, the hundreds and thousands of people, dozens of language groups that are getting the scripture in their own language. Now, you and I probably couldn't go do that. We probably don't want to go do that. But by partnering together, we're able to do that. Part of the challenge here is that we have to switch the question that so often comes to our mind. And it has to change from who is meeting my need to whose need can I meet? Now, this is back up to the first few verses of chapter 2. Learning to consider the needs of others more important than my own. Or in this passage, making the interests of Christ the primary interests of our hearts. I'm sure some of you have heard this little poem, but maybe it will be new to a few. It's about four people. Everybody, somebody, anybody, and nobody. It reads like this. There was an important job to be done, and everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought that anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. And so it ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. So I have an application on that as we close. Maybe everybody can't do everything, but everybody can do something. And when everybody does something, anybody can see that nobody was left uncared for. That is, it falls back to all of us to be engaged in this process. And the picture that Paul gives us here is a glimmer into his world about how it happened then and there. The question for us is, how is it going to happen here and now? Gratefully, I can say that I think many of us are heavily engaged in this. Or, to go back to the words of our little poem, If you are a somebody that sees something that needs someone, don't wait for anybody and discover nobody got there. Be the one. Be the one that cultivates a genuine concern, that lives out proven faithfulness, and that serves sacrificially. To all of you that are doing that, this body of Christ says thank you. And to any of you who might feel prodded or challenged, don't be complacent. There is this principle that even the things we do the best, God desires to do more and more. Love abundantly. Serve sacrificially. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to that end, and that in the process we would grow in our knowledge and understanding of you and of each other, that we would appreciate your work in our lives, that we would validate the gifts that you have given, that we would encourage each other so that we don't grow weary in well-doing, that you would liberate us from our fears that cause us to hold back rather than to respond to the promptings of your Spirit at times when you are urging us to be the somebody. And Lord, we ask that as we do this together, we would continue to grow in oneness that overflows in a joy of relationship. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.